Okay, I think I'll just start. So yeah, thank you very much. But then, yeah, my name is Reese, and I'm also from TOF Youth, and along with Phoebe, we'll be sharing to you, yeah, two passages from the Word of God. Thank you. Okay, so yeah, it'll be John 4 and then Daniel 3. So this year, TYF, our youth group, has an overarching theme for this year, and it's Made Alive, Living in Christ. So today, I'll be discussing or exploring the Made Alive part, and then Phoebe will be exploring the Living in Christ part. So before we start, let me pray, so please bow your heads with me. Dear God, may I not speak from myself or for myself, but from you and for your glory. I pray that you will speak your wisdom and truth through Phoebe and myself, and I pray that you will open our eyes and hearts so that we may all learn from today's passages. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so before I start, I'd like to give a couple of thank yous. So yeah, thank you to Hayden for reading the passage. Thank you to all the youth and leaders who have been helping out in the preparation and on the day-to-day. But my two biggest thank yous, well, first is to Kwok, who's mentored us, but especially because he's filled my unhealthy desire for coffee. And I'd also like to thank Phoebe. Yeah, she also made this hoodie design that we're all wearing. She's worked together on this sermon, and she was my savior, because last night my slides were in shambles, but then she changed my image quality, so now you guys can see my images. So thank you very much. So yeah, I think talking about desires and miracles, we're going to go through John 4 today. So yeah. As we begin at the start of John 4, Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Galilee after his work in Judea had raised suspicion from Pharisees. At first glance, this small town of Sychar in Samaria seems like a mere rest stop, a place of insignificance in Jesus and his disciples' long journey back to Galilee. But as we can see, this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is more than a casual conversation, but a divine appointment. Okay. The path through Samaria was not the only way to Galilee, but it was the fastest, 112 kilometers of walking. And as shown above, there were two typical routes to Galilee from Judea, where the quicker route through Samaria was often ignored due to the hostile receptions when Jews traveled through the country. Samaritans consisted of Jews who had interbred with Gentiles, and as a result, the Jews no longer accepted them from that point, causing mutual hate between the nations. And interestingly, this passage is the longest recorded conversation that Jesus ever had, and for it to be with an enemy of the Jews, it has to be intentional, right? And yet, this is 112 kilometers. Oh, this is the old slides. Anyways, we'll skip that. Okay, so verse 4. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. And I don't think he was insistent on choosing this route to be more efficient, but it was a part of a series of intentional events that led to meeting with the Samaritan woman as he reached the well all alone. In verse 8, we see his disciples had gone into town to buy food. On the other hand, the woman too was alone. She was an outcast, as she had multiple husbands but had never settled for one, being looked down upon by the rest of her town. Now, typically, collecting water from the well was considered a social time where all women would go to the well in the morning to collect water for the day. But for this Samaritan woman, she had a bad reputation and had chosen to go to Jacob's well alone at noon, bearing the hottest part of the day. So it is with these specific circumstances that has led to this very purposeful encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, where the Samaritan woman was merely there for water, but Jesus was there for her. But why does Jesus choose this woman in particular? As we see in verse 18, she's sinful, where she's even in a sinful relationship with another man outside of marriage. Furthermore, her country was a sworn enemy of the Jews, yet Jesus still chose her. Now, during TYF, we've been looking at conversations with Jesus, and in the previous chapter 3, he talked to Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin with great reputation. But why does Jesus hold such an important conversation with an outcast of a village? Well, in this passage, we see the heart of Jesus without prejudice as he goes through Samaria specifically to find her, because Jesus cares for all, including the outcast of society, when nothing about the woman really mattered other than her need for salvation. In verse 26, it is this sinner, sworn enemy, and outcast of society that Jesus reveals he is the Messiah, because he welcomes all people and shuns no one. God knows everything that we've done, as nothing can be hidden from him. But like Jesus with the Samaritan woman, he will still love us and pursue us, that we might come to him and be saved. Now, the Samaritan woman had no intentions or ideas about the following events that were about to occur, but God had a plan for her, a plan to meet Jesus and find the true living water that she needed. Nothing happens by chance, both in this story and in our lives, where every single small detail is a result of God's own will, even if we can't see it in the moment. In the same way, God is always at work in our own lives, and it's never coincidental. So I'm going to share a little bit about my own story. So at my school, we have a Christian group called ICF, some of you may know, and there are maybe 10 of us in my grade who attend regularly. So I never thought there were many other Christians in a grade of around 150. But to my surprise, one day in a class, one friend randomly told me he'd once grown up in the church, but then he stops because of family issues. Another day, a friend said he decided to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelations. Two friends that I never would have guessed, but still God had been present in their lives. You see, I thought as a Christian, I was very much in a minority at school, but God placed these people in my life, and God was present in my non-Christian friends' lives as well. And it's in these seemingly random moments that God speaks to us and uses these special moments to teach us. And I'm sure you could imagine a time in your life where you felt God's presence. And I encourage you to pray to God for these special opportunities, to ask for boldness in that we may embrace these God-given situations, to make worth of these divine appointments, whether it is a teaching moment from him or to see what he has in store for us in our lives as a part of God's kingdom. Let's continue on with John 4, delving into the special interaction between Jesus and the woman, where we see this universal experience of failing to find true satisfaction in the world, but also how we might receive Jesus' gifts of living water and how we're made alive in Christ. Jesus uses this idea of living water in verse 13-14, contrasting the temporary water that this Samaritan woman travels for daily with the eternal satisfaction of the gift of living water. And the woman, drawn in by this amazing gift, demonstrates this pure curiosity and intent in verse 15 to learn more, even though she didn't fully understand what it meant, something that we can apply in seeking Jesus with the same burning passion. It's for this woman who traveled daily just to fulfill her daily needs for water, and she's offered this eternal living water. So, living water is not physical water, but in the same way water quenches our thirst, living water satisfies our thirst for a relationship with God. Just how the constant animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was no longer needed because of Jesus, who defeated sin once and for all on the cross. And it is through Jesus and his salvation we are no longer separated from God and can have a deep and meaningful relationship with him. So let me ask you a question. What is holding you back from receiving Jesus, the living water? Well, in verse 17 and 18, we see the Samaritan woman. We see her sinful history of multiple husbands. She is likely to have divorced 5 times and is even currently living in a sinful relationship with a man outside of marriage. But we know that Jesus knows all of our sins, all of her sins as well. Nothing can be hidden from God. But Jesus knows all our wrongdoings. And like the Samaritan, he will still pursue us. Because before we can receive the gift of living water, we must accept our sinful nature and disobedience to God. And it's here that Jesus reveals her loneliness, but more broadly, the fact that we as humans cannot satisfy our needs alone. Not our needs of the world, but our need for a relationship with our Creator, God. And it's through Jesus, through accepting Jesus, that he fills that need, that hole in our hearts. Ephesians 2, verse 4-5 says, actually, I can't read that, but anyways. So yeah, we were dead in our transgressions, our sinful lives, but only through God's love and salvation of Christ, we are complete and made alive. And all we have to do in verse 10 is to know Jesus and to ask him, and we will receive the living water. And now we see the big happy ending. In verse 39 to 42, we see the Samaritan woman whose desire for living water has led her to spread the good news at once to her village, and they all come rushing to Jesus. The woman that had once been shunned by her village and had no respect now stopped and listened to her testimony to the extent where they truly believed and rushed to meet Jesus. A desire and passion for Jesus so strong that she was compelled to tell her village to experience the same divine appointment with Jesus that transformed her life. She did this for the village so that they too could encounter Jesus, so that he could transform their sinful lives, so that they could accept their own sins and wrongdoing, so that they could understand that they had a hole in their heart and a desire and needed a desire for a relationship with Christ. And through Jesus, that they could be made alive through receiving the wonderful gift of Jesus, the living water. Now, before I end, here's a little passage that also links to this idea of living water, which I also can't read. But yeah, so it talks about rivers of living water having this, having the love of Jesus reciprocated and how we treat others so we can care and love for others. So I'll leave you with this question. Can we seek Jesus and share the gospel with the same passion and boldness as the Samaritan woman in our own lives? I'll leave you guys to think about it, but yeah, thank you. I will now pass it on to Phoebe.
I'm Abigail, and I'll be reading the second Bible passage of today, which is Daniel chapter 3, 1 to 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every languages, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abigail, for reading that. And thank you, Faris, for the first part of this sermon. Sorry. So now that we've heard what it means to be made alive, what about the second half of the theme? What does it mean to be living in Christ? Well, I think there's a really good example in another passage that we studied at TYF this year, and that's Daniel 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Next slide, please. Yep. So if you recall, in Daniel 1, these three, along with their friend Daniel, were recruited by King Nebuchadnezzar, where they would serve in his palace. They would get food from his table, and they would learn the Babylonian language and writings. And this sounds amazing, right? But this would cause them to slowly forget about where they came from, and as a result, slowly forget about God. So what did Daniel and his friends do? Well, they refused all food from the king's feast, and they only ate vegetables and water, just as the Lord had commanded them to. And this was only a small example of their faith. A couple of chapters later, in Daniel 3, verses 1 to 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has now moved on to his new project and has now decided to make a gigantic golden statue. And he invites pretty much everyone in the entire land to come and admire it. And for reference, this statue is about 27 meters high and 27 meters wide, which is about half the height of the Tower of Pisa and a little wider than the height of Shaquille O'Neal with a bowling pin on his head. It was definitely not small, and it was clearly not to be missed. It was to be worshipped. And we see this in verses 4 to 7, when we see that Nebuchadnezzar has indeed summoned everyone in the land to come see it. This was more than just worship. In verse 7, it says that as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, they all fell down in immediate and total obedience. These people, they fell down in complete and total obedience. These people were exactly like sheep without a shepherd, following the rest of the flock without a second thought. This was peer pressure at its finest. And it's certainly not easy to fight against this peer pressure. And in this case, probably helped that Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with death by furnace. But nevertheless, they had a choice. This was a test of allegiance to the king, and it seemed as though everyone had passed. That was until some astrologers came forward, and they told the king that there were some guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were blatantly disobeying his command. By the way this verse is worded, it would seem that this failure to worship the king's statue was not noticed until these astrologers had made it known. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not been actively protesting against the king, nor were they hiding away from public view. They were just going about their day, staying faithful to God and refraining from worshipping this idol. It seemed as though they'd expected to be discovered, yet they chose to follow the Lord and not revert to the human way. They did not conform to this peer pressure and instead trusted in God's plan for them, which leads us to their second, arguably more difficult test, their confrontation with King Nebuchadnezzar himself. In verses 14 to 15, Nebuchadnezzar, filled with rage, summons these three and confronts them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? What god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" He doesn't just accept these accusations based on what he's told, which is good, but he does make this more of a personal interview. To refrain from something you know is against God and to stay standing up for God when directly interrogated are two very different things. It's one thing to secretly sneak an extra cookie on your plate when not supposed to, or not do the work that someone asked you to. But when confronted, it is so tempting and so easy to just deny it instead of directly facing the consequences. And we see the differences of these two things with Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter followed Jesus faithfully, even going as far to cut off a guard's ear when he's arrested. But when questioned directly, he shrinks away and denies Jesus. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however, do not take this route. Instead, in verses 16 to 18, they reply to the king, saying that they do not need to defend themselves. They know that God has the power to save them from the furnace, but if he doesn't, and if it's not part of his plan, they will still follow him. They have complete faith and don't have to make any excuses to defend themselves. They know they've disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar and are still willing to accept whatever happens to them. But they know that God has the power to rescue them, but also acknowledge that he may not do the expected thing and they may die if it's his plan. They recognize that God's plan may be different from theirs and choose to follow him. This would have taken an insane amount of faith to declare that they would not worship the king's idols and, yes, that they were willing to die for it. This courage wouldn't have appeared out of nowhere. It would have been gained from seeing the Lord bless their obedience when they refused to eat the impure food. A lot of times we fail in obedience to God, waiting for the big moments in which we can show our faith and neglecting the small. So at my school, there's a program called Peer Support, where year 11s meet with a class of year 7s fortnightly, and we play games with them and share devotions. And honestly, at the beginning, I didn't really think too much about it. I kind of just like dismissed it as something that would happen every 2 weeks. But as the term slowly went by and we got closer to the year 7s, one of the girls that was in my class told my friend that she looked forward to peer support and that it was something that was a highlight for her. And I realized that what I thought was just a compulsory thing that they just accepted was enjoyable for them. I definitely had to trust God to work through me and give me the confidence I needed to build relationships with them. And learning to talk to them and get to know them has definitely helped me to trust God more and get out of my comfort zone, reaching out to more people than I would have done before this. and this is something that I can continue to build up in the future and use for bigger things. Just like this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God in the seemingly unimportant moments, which led to the confidence and reassurance that they needed when the stakes were much higher, even at the face of death. When there are seemingly unimportant moments in our lives, we too can be assured that God can use them to build us up for bigger and better things in the future. Okay, so back to the passage. Predictably, after this speech in verses 19 to 23, Nebuchadnezzar becomes even more enraged. He heats up the already scorching furnace 7 times hotter than usual. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace, wearing their robes and turbans, all measures being taken to ensure that they burn as quickly as possible. The furnace is so hot that the soldiers who accompany them die immediately upon facing the flames. There is no way that they could have survived this. So imagine the surprise of King Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne and chuckling to himself when he spots not only the 3 men, but a 4th, walking around the furnace, free and alive. Was this 4th man Jesus or an angel? We don't know for sure, but either way, I don't think that it matters. Whether it was Jesus or an angel, it was sent by God. He was with them, not even just watching from the outside, but with them inside the furnace. And just like this, whatever situation we're in, however terrible, we are not alone. If God throws us into troubles, he is right there with us. We don't have to face them by ourselves because he is right there alongside us going through it. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are out of the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar, seeing this miracle, praises God, declaring that no other God could save this way. He decrees that anyone who says anything against the Lord will be punished, doing a full 180 from his attitude at the beginning. This realization of God's glory is due only to the faithfulness of the 3 men. By submitting to God with total and complete obedience, they are able to display the power and complete control that he has to Nebuchadnezzar and those around them. In the same way, through our faithfulness, we are a representation of God's glory, demonstrating all he can do to those around us. He can save. We just need to give him the opportunity to do that. Throughout this entire story, we see God in control, planning the persecution to be used to showcase his power. Even the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get discovered, it just seems too planned to be a mere coincidence. Perhaps another example of divine appointment or intervention. But God doesn't just throw them in the deep end, or rather the furnace, by themselves. He is with them throughout. God doesn't just place us in difficult circumstances to fend for ourselves. There's always a reason, and he's always in those difficult times alongside us. So last Thursday, the other peer support leaders and I, we went to a conference called Stand Tall. And out of the many guest speakers that attended, one stood out to me, and that was Derek Ribello. He was born blind, and instead of brooding on that and feeling sorry for himself, he decided that he wanted to surf. Now, he has surfed the biggest waves in Hawaii, and a movie about him is coming out. He speaks to people all over the world and shares his story. He's also a Christian man and shares his faith, using it to inspire others, saying, "When I'm down, I remember the spiritual principles, how God guides me so I can see through faith." This is an incredible example of God placing people in difficult situations, working through them, and leading them to do amazing things through him. God, while placing him into this situation, was with Derek, alongside him through his trials, and displaying his glory to the world through him. By putting our full faith in him, trusting in his plan, we put God's glory on full display, making him known. We show his incredible saving power to those around us by letting go of our own will to follow his. We shine his light. This is living in Christ. Let me pray to end. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for youth service. Thank you for giving us, me and all the youth, the opportunity to serve you and lead a service. I pray that you've worked through us to everyone and that we can all take something away from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.